Let us begin by considering the impact of American culture on the institution of marriage. The cultural mores of marriage have changed more in the past 65 years than they have in any other similar period of time. For thousands of years, marriage was a decision of parents which virtually ignored the desires of the couple being married. Marriages were based on decisions that contributed to the propagation and stability of the extended family and society at large. Parents arranged marriages of their children with an eye on getting ahead economically, politically, or educationally. Marriage before the 17th century had little to do with the emotional satisfaction of the individuals getting married. But as the Age of Enlightenment dawned in the 17th and 18th centuries, people began to challenge the prevailing authority of religious and political institutions. In this milieu of challenges to convention, the concept of individualism began to take its rise. As this concept gained traction, it slowly became the accepted norm that the prime object of marriage was holy matrimony, or a sanctified state of monogamous marital contentment. Gradually, it became accepted convention that this was best achieved by allowing the couple to make their own choices, provided that both sets of parents agreed that the social and economic gap was not too wide, and that marriage was preceded by a long courtship. This concept of individualism was famously codified in Thomas Jefferson's American Declaration of Independence in the phrase, "the pursuit of happiness." And that pursuit gradually became an inalienable right of each person. As time went by, a criterion for marriage that had not been given much weight at all, namely the mutual emotional fulfillment of the bride and groom, was now being considered. Over the next two centuries, a number of movements and events arose and occurred which promoted the individual's freedom to choose or refuse a partner. Until today, the rights of individualism are given absolute priority in most Western societies. There was the settling of the American West, which resulted in the breakdown of the extended family and promoted self-reliance to heights never before imagined. There was the women's suffrage movement and the birth of feminism from the 1870s onward. There was the worldly materialism of the Great Gatsby 1920s. There was World War II, which saw the rise of Rosie the Riveter and women in the workplace. There was the post-war economic boom and baby boom, the urbanization of America, the rise of higher education, and the birth of the two-income family. There was the debacle of the Vietnam War and the rise of opposition to it, the rise of the drug culture with its beatniks and hippies. There was the development and use of the pill, free love without the fear of pregnancy. There was the advancement of TV and later personal computer technologies. There was the legalization of abortion on demand. There was the appearance of the word teenager and the subsequent powerful demographic it recognized. There was the development of a service-oriented economy based on consumerism. All of these forces, and possibly others, have prevailed to swing the pendulum of cultural norms to the opposite extreme, to total individualism without any cultural restraints. The dominant viewpoint has shifted 180 degrees in just one generation. Many older folks can recall when there was a stigma attached to non-marital or especially premarital sex. Sadly, the centuries-old double standard that censured quote-unquote tainted girls, but blindly overlooked the responsibility of the coming-of-age exploits of boys, continued to govern societal perspectives. Out-of-wedlock pregnancy was a cause of shame, and now virginity of both men and women is stigmatized. If you are an adult and you are not sexually active, something must be wrong with you. So what has been the upshot of this cultural swing called the sexual revolution? What happens when rising individualism prompts couples to make poor marital choices while also eroding the stability of marriage as an institution? What happens when spouses who view marriage primarily as a contract for mutual emotional and sexual satisfaction find that their needs are not being met? We all know what happens. Divorce. Lots of divorce. In the decades following the sexual revolution, the divorce rates shot up to 40 to 50%. The unprecedented divorce rate, the collateral damage it inflicts on children, the fact that cultural mores no longer restrict sexual activity to marriage, and possibly other factors have resulted in Americans waiting longer than ever before to marry, but not to have sex. Cohabitation is rapidly becoming the new norm. From 1960 to 2006, the number of couples who lived together in the United States without the benefit of marriage mushroomed from 430,000 couples to 5,368,000 couples, a 12-fold increase, and that statistic is 14 years old. The punchline is this: the environment in which contemporary single adults are making marital decisions is nothing less than chaotic. So, at least three disastrous results of this chaos have become evident. First, never married singles are waiting longer than ever before to marry, 26.5 years for women, 28.7 for men. Barely half of all adults in the United States, and this is a record low, are currently married. Second, the cultural acceptance of cohabitation and its central place in the emerging mating system is also unprecedented. This is shredding the moral law against having someone else's wife. The idea that it is permissible for a man and a woman to live together in a sexually active but uncommitted arrangement is radically novel. And third, there has never been a social environment in which unmarried adults are so confused about the appropriate protocols for seeking out a spouse. This is the social environment in which Christian single adults engage in marital decision making. And we are naive if we believe that Christians are somehow immune to such cultural influences. In research done 20 years ago by the Barnett Group, 25% of quote-unquote born-again Christians had cohabited. Research done by the CDC shows that approximately 45% of unmarried men raised in fundamentalist Protestant homes are sexually active. A Gallup poll in 2008 found that 49% of religious teenagers, which they defined as those who had attended church or synagogue in the last 7 days, approved of couples living together before they are married. 45%. This was in contrast to an 86% approval rate among non-church attending teens. In view of all this bad news and chaos and false doctrine, let us go to God's Word to answer some key basic questions, and then hopefully, if there's time, suggest a way to avoid such bad decision-making principles. These are the questions I was asked to answer. What constitutes marriage? What is its purpose? 2, when does marriage begin? 3, what role is played by sexual consummation in marriage? 4, what role do public vows and government certificates play in the marriage? 5, is marriage a covenant or a contract? And 6, does God recognize the marriage of unbelievers? So what constitutes marriage? What is its purpose? What marriage is will come into better focus when we understand the creation and mission and marriage of Adam and Eve. The creation narrative in Genesis is given to us in two installments. Genesis 1 gives an overview of the panorama of creation. Genesis 2 is like a telephoto lens zeroing in on the process by which the man and woman were brought into being. In the first segment, we are told that the creation of the first human couple was the culmination of the agenda for the sixth day of creation. Our introduction to Adam and Eve is given to us in summary fashion that emphasizes their place in the creative order. First, in their relationship to the Creator Himself, while they are clearly the climax of God's creative work, they are not their Creator's equals. They are subject to Him and therefore obligated to choose to serve and obey Him. Second, in relation to all other creatures, they are superior and in charge of all others. This delegated responsibility is the central aspect of their mission. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This passage sets out God's original mission for the first human couple, and in doing so, reveals four related facts that should profoundly shape our understanding of the nature of marriage. Number one, this passage establishes the unique identity of the first couple. Human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. To be made in the image and likeness of God has no reference at all to our physical bodies, for they are made in the image of our parents. God is invisible. He is spirit and does not have a human body. To be made in the image and likeness of God refers to the eternal spirit God placed within man. As a result, and in contrast to the other creatures God made, human beings have the component parts of personality, intelligence, reason, emotion, and volition, that is the ability to make decisions. They have moral sensitivities embodied in a conscience, and they possess a spiritual nature enabling them to relate to God, who is spirit. Number two, the first humans were different from each other in a distinctive way, their sexuality. Male and female, he created them. Of course, other creatures were also made male and female, but contextually, the narrator is pointing out that both of these sexually distinctive human beings were made in the image and likeness of God. Also, we are being told that both genders are needed to carry out the mission assigned to God's image bearers. Both participate fully in the bearing the divine image, and one expected outcome of this sexual differentiation is the reproduction of other image bearers who will carry on and expand the mission. Number three, these sexually differentiated image bearers were to carry out a shared role. They were to function as vice regents, acting on behalf of a sovereign creator with delegated authority to rule over every creature. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Just as the Creator brought order to the cosmos, so His image bearers were to subdue the earth, bringing order to their world as well. Number four, in their exercise of this assignment, they must not lose sight of their crucial priority of allegiance. Their relationship to God must take precedence over any responsibility they might have to one another or to themselves. Before they were spouses, they were image-bearing people, and their shared assignment entails recognition of the authority of the king. And there was thus a hierarchy of relationship. From these four factors, revealed in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, we can identify the essential mission of the first human couple as well as that of those produced by them. The mission of all married couples is to serve God by advancing His rule over the earth. The covenant of marriage was established to facilitate the accomplishment of this mission. In the second picture we have, in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, this was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." In this verse, or in this reading, we have a more detailed narrative, and we learn that God created the man first, and then sometime later, he created the woman. This distinctive process of human formation is intended to convey foundational truths. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And then verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." The man, the Hebrew word is Adam, came into being as God formed his body from the earth, is the word Adama, and animated him with the breath of life. Then God placed man in the Garden of Eden with instructions to tend it and keep it. In this context, one limitation was given, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus man's moral nature was engaged and put to the test. All of this was done before Eve was created. God then announced for the first time that all was not good. On the heels of chapter 1's sevenfold refrain, "And it was good," it is not good for man to be alone. Now, this does not mean that man was somehow defective. Rather, something about him was incomplete. Humans were not made to be solitary creatures. Man is a social being with a built-in capacity and need for relationship. Adam needed help. But first, in order to demonstrate to Adam that the help he needed could not be provided by animals, God brought all the animals to Adam for Adam to name them. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." What sort of help did Adam need? He needed a helper suitable to him, a corresponding companion, someone to complete him, someone who comes to the aid of or provides a service for another. Throughout history, readers of the English text have inferred a kind of inferiority or subservience on the part of the woman. But the error of such a notion is made manifest by the word chosen by inspiration to describe the woman, a helper. It is used often in the Old Testament, and overwhelmingly it is used to describe God as Israel's help or strength. Actually, the word appears 21 times in the Old Testament. Twice it is used here to describe the woman, and 16 times it is used with reference to God as the helper of his people. Far from describing some sort of junior assistant or underling, companion or helper connotes a person of great strength. However, the wife is not to rule over her husband. He is the one to whom the assignments were initially given, and she is to come alongside to give him aid, not to take over. The word suitable or corresponding means opposite in the sense of complementary. So the woman was not a clone of her husband, but an equally human person with complementing differences. Since Eve was formed from the flesh of Adam, she corresponded to him precisely. And then we have the first wedding in verses 21 to 23. The Lord God caused the sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Thus God made and presented to Adam the companion perfectly suited to him, the one he had been searching for and longing for. The very process of her creation leaves no doubt that the woman shares the very nature of the man as an image bearer. And as Matthew Henry said a long time ago, I don't often quote Matthew Henry, but this is appropriate, "Woman was not taken from man's head to be ruler over him, nor from man's foot to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him." Why was the woman created for the man? Obviously, relational togetherness was clearly one purpose. Because of her company, not only would man no longer be solitary, but also he would no longer be lonely. She was given to the man so that they together could be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But also, she was made for man to help with another function he could not accomplish by himself. It is significant that she was made for Adam just after God assigned Adam to care for and maintain the Garden of Eden, and after God's commandment forbidding him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam needed more than company. He needed help fulfilling his responsibilities and keeping God's commandments. So, we see that in God's original design for marriage, there are two purposes: relational companionship and vocational partnership. Adam and Eve were given a relationship to cultivate and a work to share. A major part of their shared work is to bring children into the world and to raise them to serve God. In fact, this part of their work possibly could be raised to a third function of marriage all on its own. So we may say with J. Robin Maxson that in God's original design, marriage was given to men and women to help them accomplish their shared mission of serving God in the advancement of his rule on earth. This purpose is achieved as the husband and wife fulfill the marital functions of vocational partnership and relational companionship. So next, when does marriage begin? Genesis 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There can only be one first wedding. By the time Moses wrote Genesis, grooms and brides were not directly created by God. They came from different families descended from Adam and Eve. But God wanted them and us to understand the essential connection between the first marriage and all of those that followed it. And so the epilogue to the wedding is in verse 24, and it begins, "Therefore," the ESV, the New King James, or "That is why," the New International. The epilogue of this story tells us that the first marriage established a pattern for all others. The idea is that if a man and a woman are going to become lifelong vocational partners and relational companions, they must forge the strongest possible bond of commitment between themselves from the very beginning of their marriage. That bond consists of three elements. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leaving is a very strong verb here, often carrying the ideas of forsaking or abandoning. It is used here not to indicate any alienation from or against his parents or hers, but rather abandoning the emotional attachment and loyalty they have to their parents. Historically, it also meant one was leaving behind the financial support of his parents. In other words, he is leaving to start or to head up a new family, to transfer his emotional attachment and his loyalty primarily to his wife, and to accept the responsibility of providing for his own. Holding fast or being joined to his wife, this is a positive complement to leaving. It also describes a very strong bond, much like glue. This verb is used often in Deuteronomy, where it is translated "remain loyal" or "hold fast" to describe Israel's covenant relationship to God. In such a decisive commitment, a couple together established a new family unit that takes precedence over all others. Taken together, leaving and being joined to comprise the public commitment to faithfulness to each other. Historically, this has been the function of the wedding. In the progressive revelation of the Old Testament, this commitment came to be defined in terms of a covenant. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, the scripture says, speaking of the evil woman, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 18, you took your embroidered, verse 8 of Ezekiel 16. "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." And in Malachi 2 and in verse 14, Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A covenant is the most binding of all human agreements, stronger in its intent than a contract. The marriage covenant entails a guarantee of lifelong fidelity to one another that offers security to both parties in the relationship because of the extreme level of commitment promised. More on that in just a minute. The third element of the marriage covenant in Genesis 2:24 is they shall become one flesh. This refers first to the sexual union of the newly married couple, but their sexual union is only a sign for the union that joins husband and wife at every level and is a process of their entire married lives. What role then is played by sexual consummation in marriage? At the moment that marital vows and pledges have been exchanged, the marriage is established. But while the bride and groom, by virtue of their public vows, are thereby legally bound to each other, they are not yet physically and emotionally bonded. This bonding occurs when they begin the process of becoming one flesh by their sexual union with one another. But becoming one flesh is a lifelong commitment to one another in becoming relational and vocational partners and companions. And so while leaving and cleaving speak of the public covenant in which both partners vow lifelong faithfulness to each other, becoming one flesh refers to the private consummation with which faithfulness is kept and expanded into a fully shared life. What role do public vows and government certificates play in the marriage? Every culture throughout history has had some way of determining who was or is married to whom. Romans 1:29 reveals that fornication or sexual immorality is a violation of the moral law and thus a sin. No special revelation was required to determine this fact. Society has always made it clear who was married to whom. It has not always been wrong in every society, as it is now in the church, to have more than one wife. But it has always been wrong in every society to have somebody else's wife. You cannot have society if you have a situation like that. That being true then, of necessity, each culture has always had marriage customs that were mandatory. They may not be American customs, but they must be observed. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he committed, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter will be established." Four other times in Scripture, this principle for discerning truth is presented. And so, yes, certificates and government regulations play an important role in marriage. A vow as strong as a marriage vow must be witnessed. In the book of Ruth, in the famous marriage story there, the scripture says in verse 10 through 12, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife," Boaz is speaking, "to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rahab and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, Jeremiah 3, 8, and Matthew 19, verse 7, all state that in a divorce, a writing of divorcement must be given to the one being divorced. A writing or certificate of divorcement to be used to prove one's unmarried again status implies a writing of marriage in the first place, a marriage certificate. Romans 13, 1 through 7 requires Americans to obey the laws of the land. In fact, it requires all Christians to obey the law of whatever land they live in. And the laws of the land require a marriage certificate, period. End of story. Is marriage a covenant or a contract? We've already pointed out that Scripture declares that marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant one man makes with one woman in the presence of God before witnesses. Malachi 2:14, Proverbs 2:17-18, Ezekiel 16:8. A contract is a private agreement between two people, and it is confirmed in secret. It involves services rendered and received. It only becomes public if one of the parties to it violates it. A covenant, by contrast, cannot be conducted in secret. Even an elopement requires more than a man and a woman and a judge. It requires witnesses, two of them, in fact. A covenant requires a public oath or a vow. The fundamental difference is that a contract is a formal agreement between two parties. It is agreed upon as a matter of honor, and legal proceedings are in place to enforce such private agreements. A covenant of marriage, on the other hand, is a covenant cut between three parties, a man and a woman and God. It is true that people who do not even believe in God marry, but when they do, even they follow the prescriptions traditionally associated with a covenant and not a contract. A covenant rests on the concept of a power higher than man, which gives the proper authority to carry out any particular end the covenant is seeking to obtain. A marriage covenant involves vows made by both the bride and the groom. I want to say something here, and I want you to focus on what I'm saying here. Vows are not just pretty words that people say, because it's an important occasion and they're dressed up. What is a vow? A vow is a voluntary oath before God. The Bible allows people who are faced with some overwhelming obstacle to take a voluntary oath, promising to make some sacrifice to God if God will this one time of all times enable them to overcome the obstacle. In marriage, the man has decided he cannot live, he cannot accomplish his mission in life without this woman. And the woman is in the same predicament relative to this one man. And so they mutually vow that if God will allow them to have each other, they will be faithful only to each other, forsaking all others until death separates them. With such a solemn oath, God allows them to marry. But here's the deal. About a vow. If you vow a vow to God, you had better keep it. Ecclesiastes says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, chapter 5, verse 1. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter something hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Young people need to be taught those words, and they need to be taught the meaning of those words. When you make a vow to this woman, when you make a vow to this man, you had better keep it so far as relies upon you. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Listen, don't fool with God about this. Yes, a marriage is entered by a binding covenant vow, and both the man and the woman are solemnly obligated to keep their vow. Does God recognize the marriage of unbelievers? First, the answer depends on what is meant by recognize. Neither Paul nor Jesus addressed the rules for marriages of alien sinners at all. God does recognize the institution of marriage, for he established it. Unbelievers, alien sinners, are under moral law and civil law, not the gospel or not the New Testament, and all of them have sinned. All alien sinners must obey the gospel in order to be saved. They have all sinned against the moral law. That is the very essence of Paul's argument in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Christian marriage laws, listen to me, such as Jesus gives in Matthew 5, 32 and 19 and 9 and their parallels, and such as Paul gives in Romans 7, 1 to 4 and 1 Corinthians 7, become applicable to a person only when that person obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian. What can we do to ensure that our young people make wise decisions about whom to marry? Well, I don't have as much time to talk about this as I wanted to, but leaders and preachers can read and study and learn to articulate what the Bible teaches about marriage and wise decision making, and then articulate it. Preach it. Number two, we can teach our congregations what we learn. Number three, we can help Christian parents and young people learn to make wise decisions. Number four, we can learn to do premarital counseling relative to what the scriptures teach about love and marriage and wise decision making. If you're interested, I brought several books with me here that I wanted a little bit of time to talk about. Don't have it, maybe later. But these will help you learn and be able to equip your young men and your young women to wisely make the second most important decision they will ever make in their lives. It's not just about who is beautiful and handsome. It is not just about who you want to go to bed with. It is about far more than that. It is much bigger than that. It is way more important than that, although those things are important too. Whom should I marry? And what does that mean? Leaders and preachers, you can help young people. And if you'll use these books or books related to these books, I don't often advertise books besides the Bible, but I can talk to you about these a little bit. And what I can't tell you, Greg Gay can. And he has done premarital counseling for dozens of couples. I've done it for a few at his teaching. And you can learn to do this. And our young people need this kind of help, because culture is destroying the concepts of marriage as the Bible has taught it. And we need to do what we can to protect our young people and thus the church for the future. I think I'm out of time.